So this morning we're going to talk, continue on where we were last time, although I want to get through this material, so we're not going to have as much discussion, particularly if you have a clarification question, we can answer those clarification questions, but I want to get through this material if I can, so it's before you, and then as you have questions or more detailed questions, you can bring them to me, and if I feel like we need to address them for the whole congregation, I'll do that in another class, or we can just meet. And so I'd like for you to listen this morning, try to understand what I'm trying to communicate here as we look at our Bibles. It's be good for you to have your Bibles out. I'm going to have passages up on the screen, but we're going to be looking at pretty detailed, deeper or longer passages, and it'll probably be helpful for you to see the words in your own Bibles as well. And I do encourage you, I want you to bring questions to me. If something is unclear, that you feel can't be addressed real quickly in a question in the class, please talk to me. Have a phone call with me or send me an email and we'll interact about these things. Last time we looked at these 12 passages showing how the law in the New Testament, often written as law and the prophets or law or the prophets, is used to describe the books of Moses or the Mosaic system or the five books of Moses or the law that's contained within those books, that Mosaic law system. The system includes different kinds of things. Has holiness code, has a Levitical system, it talks about festivals, there's judicial codes, there's sexual ethics, there's mercy and justice. Lots of stuff is contained in that law, and sometimes the writer's thinking about one particular part of it, but it does contain a lot of different things. The Ten Commandments are quoted often, sometimes, although often there are other passages as well. The Ten Words are powerful words, summary terms that are often quoted because they're so powerful. They convey a lot of information. But at no point are the Ten Commandments or those specific commandments treated clearly as separate from the rest of the Old Covenant. That is the premise. Now, not all of you are sold on that premise yet, but for this morning, if you understand that premise and grant me that premise, I want us to explore what we can learn about the New Testament as it applies to that whole law. Now, you'll help you if you can learn. Just try to hear what I'm trying to say that way. And if you have questions about the premise, then my challenge is going to be for you to meet with me and open our Bibles together and find a passage where the New Testament is clearly treating the Ten Commandments in a special way. If we can do that, then we're going to be we can talk about that. But for this morning, just grant me the premise: we're not under this law code. Are we then lawless? Well, that's what we're going to consider today. What does the New Testament deal with the law? So I have a pretty simple. It's a simple idea. But I want us to look at several passages in fairly some detail to try to understand how the New Testament treats this law as this whole Mosaic system. So first, I want us to see that the law is good. Romans 7, 7 to 12. So you see there's a lot of material. If it's easier for you to look in your own Bibles, that's fine. Romans 7, 7 to 12. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Right? So the law is good. But it's so good, what it does is exposes our dead state. We see how good it is, and then we see, wow, I have sin. And that's where we're, and Paul refers to don't covet. And he refers to that a lot. Apparently for Paul, his experience was coveting was what really showed him his sin. He thought he was okay, but at this one point he was really struggling. So he often talks about that, right? That exposed his heart, this covetous nature of himself. The law showed him his sins. So he's quoting from the Ten Commandments here. So that's an important commandment to him. But then we can't extrapolate. It doesn't make sense to extrapolate that he's only thinking about the Ten Commandments. He's actually only thinking about one, that coveting. That's what impacted him. We don't want to go beyond that point to understand what Paul is trying to say. The demands of the law showed Paul his sin. But you can take that and apply that to all various parts of the law. certainly not just the Ten Commandments. You could take that to the holiness code exposes our sin. It shows us how far we are from God and what we have to do to reach God. And then if our hearts are like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go through all that stuff. It shows how little we want to be holy. So the whole law is showing, exposing our hearts. At whatever point of weakness we have, the law shows the weakness of our heart, shows our sin. It's good, and it shows us our sin. The whole thing does that. This would be similar to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. I don't have those verses up here. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, it says the law is, it's good if you use it lawfully. It's for the unrighteous person. It lists all these unrighteous people, right? For the immoral and the idolater, for the profane. It's to expose sin. It's good, but it's so good, it shows us how bad we are. And that's why it's so detailed. It's so good, it shows us how bad we are. So it's good. But I was just following that. Remember, right after this section, Romans 7, it goes into the whole part about the two natures. I have this nature that does what I don't want to do, and I have this other nature that I do want to do, and they're at war. And then it comes to chapter 8, so it continues the discussion of the law. So Romans 8, chapter 2 to 4, verses 2 to 4, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it's good, but what it could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we see this, it's a good law. It's good, but it's weak. It can point out the sin, and it has all those sacrifices. So here the law is in view, right, just a few verses later, and Paul's thinking about sacrifices. The sacrifices weren't sufficient. It couldn't make us right with God. In fact, Jesus himself had to come and make his own offering for sin. He's the offering. He was condemned in the flesh so that the requirement, all the requirements of all the law, all the holiness code, all the righteousness, every bit of it, is being fulfilled in Christ for us, right? When he was condemned in the flesh and offering for sin, so the law, the requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's a juxtaposition that Paul has quite a bit. Not walking according to the flesh, but now we're walking according to the Spirit. If we're in Christ, if he has set us free, as our offering. So here, just a few verses here, we have chapter 7 and chapter 8. Paul's writing about the law in the context of these rules that show me my sin and the context of offering to satisfy that sin and how Christ is a fulfillment of that. So the system shows that the system by itself, while it's good, is insufficient. It's weak, right? It was weak. It couldn't make us right with God. Oh, okay, so we go on more, but the law is good, right? So everybody clear about that? Law is good. It's a good thing. It's righteous. It's holy, and we're not, and that's the problem. While it can show us our sin and even give us a picture of what the ultimate salvation was going to be through the sacrifices, it couldn't actually make us right with God, right? So what then, if it's good, and we see that, it shows us our sin, but how does the New Testament talk about the purpose of that law? So now if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, this is probably an important purpose, but the minor purpose. We'll spend more time in Galatians. But for Paul, this is a big deal that it separated the Jews from the Gentiles. It was a barrier of separation. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So here, there's a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. What is that law, wall? It's this law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And Jesus, he broke that down so that in him himself, he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both to in one body. So with this new man now, the wall of the law and commandments, it comes down. There's a new man. The new man there, we are at peace together, so that we can be at peace, reconciled in one body to God through the cross, having it put to death, having put to death the enmity. So there we see the purpose that there's a separation. And this is the joy of Christmas, right? Christ came to break that wall down so that we Gentiles could have a place in this new man. But even the Jews are changed, right? We're not just joining the Jews. They're becoming a new man. He took two and he created a new man. And in that new man, he's established peace with God. We're reconciled, both of those in one body, to God through the cross. So there, you see this purpose of the law here is that we're separate, where there's a separating. And so when we talk about fulfilling, we'll see how Christ fulfills that purpose of the law. But I want us to spend more time now, and for quite a few minutes, in Galatians. And it's probably good for you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I can only show a few verses at a time on the screen. And so it'll be good if you want to flip back and remember something that'll help you. This is where Paul's answering that question most clearly, because he's posing that question specifically. Galatians 3, earlier in this chapter, Paul has written that the cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the works of the law, right? No one is justified by the works of the law. So the law is not of faith. He who practices them shall live by them. For Paul, at this point here, he's making this distinction. The law, that whole system, you're to keep all of it. And it's not, and that it's something that requires this perfect obedience. And that's why it shows us so much of our need. It requires all of that obedience. He who practices them shall live by them. So Christ had to redeem us from the curse of the law, because we couldn't do that. And because he was hung on the tree, curses everyone who hangs on the tree. And it goes on, and it comes down to verse 16, where he starts talking about now getting into this question of why. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but to rather the one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So the promises, what Paul's saying here, were spoken to Abraham and ultimately to Christ. Not directly to us, but to Jesus. Not to many, but to Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So God made a promise with Abraham. When he gave the law, he said that doesn't make the covenant meaning. It doesn't invalidate that covenant. So it's built upon that covenant. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Right? So in some way, God made a covenant with Abraham. Remember when I preached through Genesis? He made a promise to Abraham that he gave this law. It doesn't nullify the promise. The law doesn't take the place of the promise, but there's some relationship, right? There's some relationship here. It has a purpose relating to that promise. Why the law then? And isn't that the question? Well, that's what Paul says. Well, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed, that Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. So it's serving a purpose to the promise. Promise made to Abraham, right? It was added because of sin, to show us sin, to reveal sin and need, having been ordained by angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come unto the to whom the promise had been made. So here, an important line there, when the law came, it had a purpose, and until, it had waiting for, pointing ahead. That whole system of the law was pointing out, served its purpose until the seed would come, until the fullness would be revealed, the seed to whom the promise had been made. So remember what he said, the promise was made to Abraham and to Christ. So it's waiting for Christ. So the law serves its purpose until Christ comes. That seems to be the language there. Now, verse 20 to 22. Now, this is almost parenthetical, but a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So he has to mediate between himself and us. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he's saying, look, is it contrary to the promises? No, it's not contrary to the promises, but its purpose was not to give life. It was never designed to give life. The covenant, old covenant, never gave life. It gave direction. It was good, but it didn't impart life. Right? That doesn't mean nobody, of course it doesn't mean no one was a believer in the old covenant. It means that the covenant, you had to respond in faith to that covenant system. But there are people in the covenant that were not believers. Being in the covenant didn't mean you were saved. That's not what the covenant was for. Like, the new covenant is different, right? So it couldn't impart life. So if it could impart life, then righteousness would be based on the law, right? It means you could just earn it. You wouldn't need Jesus to come. You could just earn it if you could impart life. But it couldn't impart life. So Scripture shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Scripture shut up everyone under sin so that that promise, that by faith in Christ, that the fullness of faith might be given to everyone who believes. The promise is always pointing ahead to Christ. I mean, however masked, how much of that was a shadow in the past, that's what it was always pointing to. And it's clearly revealed when Jesus Christ comes. And that's what we see in the next few verses. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So just notice the language there. It says, before faith came. So obviously, he's not meaning before anybody had faith, right? Because Abraham had faith before the law. David had faith. The prophets had faith. So he doesn't mean before faith, before anybody had faith. But he's talking about faith being revealed. That's the fullness of that faith. That means Christ coming in the new covenant, revealing the faith, revealing. Because it's the faith that was later to be revealed. And we'll see that it becomes even clearer. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. That's what was revealed, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutor. So back up a sentence. The law had become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the law was always pointing people to trust God. However much they understood that, we can have difference of opinion of how much we think that, but it's always that. It's always faith in God. Ultimately, it's going to be faith in Christ, however clearly that was to them. It was always tutors, always leading them. But I think what Paul's making here is a historical statement, that the law was a tutor for Israel or all of humanity to prepare us for Christ. If you look at the Old Testament, it was always showing us our ultimate need and how the law couldn't fulfill that need, preparing us for when Christ would come to meet the need. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, we saw back in Romans 7, the law serves a purpose right now to show us our particular need. I think what's in view, what Paul's talking about here, is more historically, that because he's talking about history, like before the law, before Christ, that the law taught was a tutor to lead the Jewish people primarily, but all the world, as they saw the light of Israel, would lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now Christ has come. And so we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under that law, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You have the clearest revelation of faith. It's clear to you. It's been revealed. You don't need the tutor anymore. You don't need that law with all of its specific details of things to do and show how needy you are. The faith has come. Christ has come. You're no longer under the tutor. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So, I mean, this is a glorious Christmas Day passage here, right? Christ has come. We're no longer under the tutor. That time has ended. We're no longer under the law. We're now in the reality, the clearest revelation of the faith. So all the shadows and all the types and all the pictures of the old covenant as they looked ahead are fulfilled, and we have the fullness of it, the reality of it, the clarity of it. Christ has been revealed. So we see the law functioning as a tutor, but now we've been freed. And just notice, this is also language that we see that Paul uses about the law. It's something that we have to be freed from. The law itself we have to be freed from. It says, we were kept in custody, you're bound under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. We'll see this again over and over, but in Paul, when he sees this, that functioning of the law, even though it was good, it was a binding, and we need to be freed from it. And Christ does. He frees us from that law. And what does that mean? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So here we see this purpose of the law. We see primarily in these passages, it separates the Jews and Gentiles, and it's a tutor that leads us to Christ. And we could say thirdly, sort of connected, sort of application of that one, what we saw in Romans 7, where it shows us our sin individually, although I think that that Tudor section is more about historically leading the people to Christ. This is the purpose of the Old Covenant law. Shows us our need for a Savior for the whole world. We all need a Savior. So if we understand the purposes of the law, and this is the passages that we would see that most clearly display in the New Testament, then we can look at what does it mean then for Christ to fulfill the law? And that's the question, right? If we see the law is good, and this is its purpose, so how does Christ fulfill all that? And what does that mean for him to fulfill the law? Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. This is a pretty, this is a confusing passage. A lot of people disagree about what this means. But what does it mean for the law to be fulfilled? Well, if you do a word study on the word fulfill in Matthew, how did Matthew use that word fulfill? He uses that word 16 times in Matthew. 11 times it means it was fulfilling what a prophet said, and one time it fulfills what the scriptures say, so really 12. Something was said in the past, and this is the fulfillment of it, right? Out of Egypt I called my son. This is fulfilled. So what does that mean when it fulfills something that a prophet said? Does it mean the prophecy is of no value anymore? Does it mean anything? No, I mean it was pointing ahead to this thing, and now it's here. We see what it means. It's clear now. It's fulfilled. That was its purpose. The purpose of the prophecy was to point to the reality of Jesus. Now it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled its purpose. Jesus uses that word when he was going to be baptized, and he wanted to fulfill righteousness. So he's fulfilling all the requirements. Does that mean the righteousness doesn't matter? It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It means he's fulfilling its purpose. It's filling it up. It's also used to talk about fish filling up a net. Like when the net is filled up, that means the net's filled up with its purpose as much as it can be full. But the net's full, that's the same word. The net is filled up with fish. That's what it means. He's filling it up, giving it all of its meaning, all of its power, all of its purpose. He says that when he talks about it, he uses it one time for guilt. You're filling up the guilt of your fathers. Their sin has been pouring guilt, and it's filling it up until it's all full. That's how Matthew uses the word fulfill. It means to bring it to its fulfilled purpose, to fill it up with its meaning, so it's clear and powerful and full. So you can see it. But again, I just want to point out to you with the words that Jesus uses. He says, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." So he's not thinking of a small thing, right? Law or prophets is a way of saying the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament. He's come to fulfill it all. He's come to do all of it. Not the smallest letter strokes will pass away. None of the Old Testament is going to pass away until all is accomplished. And not exactly. We're going to get some timing arguments. I'm not going to get in that argument. Does that mean that does he accomplish it all right then? Or is that that we still learn from it? I think we just still learn from it until he's fulfilled all of his purpose, until the new heavens and the new earth. But it's all still Scripture. The whole thing, even though he fulfills it, it's still Scripture. It brings it to the fullness of its purpose. And then he goes on, he says that our righteousness, and maybe you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 5. You're probably familiar with it, but just open your Bibles to Matthew 5 and look, just scroll down your eyes down the next couple sections. Our righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees, right? And so he starts by showing what it means for him to bring the law into its fullness. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. The law doesn't matter. He says, no, I'm going to show you him bringing it to its fullness, to his fulfilling it. The ethical demands are heightened. So whatever we do with it, it doesn't mean the law doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't mean that those commands are meaningless. He says they mean more. His fulfilling it amps up the ethical requirements. But ultimately what he's doing is showing us that we have to apply the law more fully to ourselves, moving from letter to the spirit. Now, the Pharisees love the letter, right? You can say, well, you said I don't murder. Well, okay, I'll make sure I don't kill anybody, but I can really be mad at them. I've fulfilled the letter of the law. You know, actually that's a twisting of the letter of the law, but Jesus is saying, don't do that. I'm going to take the application of all of the Old Testament scriptures and I'm going to apply it to your hearts. And that's what he does for the whole next chapter, right? Chapter 5, he goes through. Not only don't murder, you can't hate. Not only don't lust, commit adultery, don't lust. And then he goes on, he's like, you were treating each other poorly, you can't do that. That's going to lead to adultery. But then it gets really interesting, right? He says, eye for an eye. That was like, that's justice. You plucked out my eye, I get your eye. That's justice. And Jesus says, no, turn the other cheek. You have to get in this new, this fulfillment of the law means you don't get what you deserve. I took it for you. Now you turn around and show mercy to others. So he's taking that law and bringing it to its fullness. He goes on to say, love your, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, you can't do that anymore. You are my enemy and I loved you. Now in this new fulfillment of the law, when Christ fulfills the law, so we understand all the law through him, you turn and love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So fulfilling the law means he brings it all to the fullness of its meaning, fills it up with meaning, brings it to its fullness of purpose. He's fulfilling the law. And so then we go back and we read through all of our Old Testament and we say, well, how do I apply this to myself through Jesus? That's what he was doing right here. He's looking at different sections and saying, now apply this through me. Don't hate your enemy anymore. You got to love them. Don't go demand justice. I didn't demand justice. Show mercy. He's interpreting the law. And he says, do all the law. Interpret all the law through Christ. And generally, even covenant theology, theologians would all agree with that. We all interpret the law through Christ. The point of distinction would be, is he treating the Ten Commandments separately? Or do we look at the Ten Commandments and say just as much? How do I apply this to myself through Jesus Christ? And the way I see chapter 5 here, Christ is taking things from the Ten Commandments and saying, how do we apply this through me? And he's taking things that aren't in the Ten Commandments. And how do you apply these things through me? He's treating it all the same. We have to take all of the law, every bit of it, Ten Commandments included, and say, how does this apply to me through Jesus Christ? And that's what I think he's taking, to bring it to its fulfillment. But remember, we saw in Romans 8, right, that his offering was so that the requirement of law, the law could be fulfilled. All of the righteousness requirement, he's done it all. He's fulfilled it all. The curse has been fulfilled. And now his fulfilling is bringing it to its fullest meaning and purpose and application to us. So we're not in the old covenant. That's not our covenant. We're in the new covenant. In this new covenant, no longer under the tutor, Christ fulfills the law by teaching us, taking all that material. Old covenant's still scripture. It's just not our covenant. We apply it to ourselves through Jesus Christ, all of it together. So if you think of the two purposes we talked about, separation and tutor. So Christ, he fulfills the purpose of the law and its separation. It's that it did have a purpose to separate Jews from Gentiles. And there's reasons for that. But Christ tore that barrier down. It was a tutor that led the world to Christ, but Christ fulfills that. He fulfills that purpose of the law. He said, it did lead to me, and now you have me. You can understand it all. And all that they didn't understand or was confusing or all that was a shadow and all they longed to know is now clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. And we can know it. It's been fulfilled. The whole law is our tutor and we have it. It's ours. I mean, this is why this is such a great sort of Christmas thing. Jesus shows us how he fulfills the law. He pushes it into our hearts. It moves it into our motivations and love for others, right? That's how it goes back several times. Love is a fulfillment of the law. He's taking all that law, he's pushing it into your motivation. Why are you doing this? All right. So here I'm going to move on a little bit from this fulfillment, a little bit deeper here. But this is the main idea, even from chapter 5, of how we see him fulfilling the law. But there's a couple other things. For Romans 7, this other idea of no longer being bound but being freed from the law, his fulfilling it brings it to its purpose, so we're no longer bound by the law. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's a pretty shocking sentence first there. So you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you could be joined to another. So like you were joined to the law, you had to die to that. You were in that covenant, you had to die to that in order that you might be joined to another. So you're not joined to the law anymore. Now you're joined to him who is raised from the dead. So why were we died to the law, now we're joined to Christ, raised from the dead. And why? In order that we might bear fruit for God. Why are we now no longer under the law? We're in Christ so that we can bear fruit. And that's another connection Paul's going to make several times. In this new spirit-filled covenant where we are connected to Christ, we're able to bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, So we've been released from that covenant system, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Spirit and letter is a thing he keeps contrasting. The law, he is putting a spirit, as letter, and now this new covenant in Christ is spirit, it's life, and they're at odds. We're released from the law, that covenant, and now we are in this new covenant where we are free in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. So here, this picture of Christ fulfilling the law, it's like we're dying something in us, that we're no longer in that covenant, but we're in a new covenant. He's fulfilled that. We've been released from it. We're no longer bound by that law. We are now to serve Christ in a new covenant, no longer under the law, but in the Spirit. And for Paul, that's a significant contrast. Now, this is really, if you want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the one place that I can think of where I see the New Testament clearly referring to the Ten Commandments in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But look how it talks about the Ten Commandments as far as this being released from the law, fulfilling the law. Paul writes, such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Okay, that would be the letter, Spirit. The law is a letter. His new covenants were in the Spirit. He makes that over and over. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, so the letter kills, Spirit gives life. So what exactly is the letter? If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone. All right, so there we have our Ten Commandment language, right? The letters. What are the letters engraved on stone? What are the Ten Commandments? The ministry of death. The ministry of death and letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Right? So there you see the contrast. Even the Ten Commandments, as I would say the summary of the whole covenant, is saying this is the ministry of death, but this cannot give life. This can show us our sin. It's still good. It's still holy. It's righteous. But it can't give us life. It's the ministry of death engraved on stone. It came with glory, but this new covenant, this the Spirit comes, and it's much more glory. For if the ministry of condemnation, so the letter, the Ten Commandments, the letters of the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, is that which fades away. We're no longer under that law. There's a new thing. The Spirit has a greater glory. And here, I mean, this is the one place where I see the Ten Commandments specifically called out, and it is putting it as a whole context of that whole old covenant system. Now remember, that doesn't mean it doesn't have value. It's not good, but it's part of that system. So we have to interpret all of that through Jesus Christ here. It's still that working, that ministry of death, that condemnation, which has a glory that fades away. So the letter kills, the Spirit gives life, and there's this greater glory. It's so much so that it's like as if the other does not have any glory at all, because the glory of the new so surpasses that fading glory. So here we see, if the law is being fulfilled, we've seen it's bringing the fullest meaning and purpose. It's filling it up with clarity and meaning. We interpret it all through Christ Jesus. He brings it to accomplish its purpose as a tutor. It's led. We're led to Christ. As a separation, the walls brought down. It is the Spirit with more glory that we're freed from the condemnation of the law. We're freed from the ministry of death. We're freed from the letter. But now we have the Spirit. And probably a lot of that idea of letter and Spirit is that you get the meaning of the old covenant. But not we're arguing over the letter. You have the Spirit now. The Spirit, the heart. What is your heart towards obedience now? What is your heart towards loving God? What is your heart towards loving others? Is your heart engaged to obey God with all of your life? That's the Spirit. So the letter kills. The Spirit gives life. So you see, it's far surpassing. So the law is fulfilled. But then, so if the law is fulfilled, well, what does that mean then? What does that mean for us in the new covenant? How would we think of that? And we have this law of Christ. And I touched on this in the sermon last week, or last 2 weeks ago. But I want to cover it here a little bit more. Remember in this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul saying, you know, to the Jew who are under the law, I act as though I'm under the law, which is a pretty neat statement since he was a Jew. But to those who are without the law, so those are not Jews, they don't have the law, as being without the law, right? So he acts like he doesn't have the law. Now, of course, Gentiles had laws. They had tons of laws. So we're talking about the law of God here. They didn't have the Mosaic law, so he acts like it doesn't matter to him. Though, and that's his point here, though, even though I can act as though I don't have the law, I'm not being without the law of God. And that's just an important comment. He's saying, look, because this law is fulfilled, because I'm no longer under the old covenant, doesn't mean I'm outside of the law of God. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. So back, if you looked at, it was verse 20, I think, where it talks about those who are under the law. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law. So I am not under that law. He's freed in Christ. But these Jews are still there. They're stuck with a tutor. But here he says, I'm not under the law of Moses, but I am under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So what is that law of Christ? Well, that's a good question for us to consider here. He's not lawless, but he's under a new law. So let's look at Galatians for a little bit. We'll look at Galatians 6 and then Galatians 5. But Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens fulfills that law. So there we have that fulfill word again. Again, so he's not describing clearly what the law is, but it's something to do with how we love each other is fulfilling that law. That's what it's for. It's for us to show our love for God by loving each other. And I think we can see that most clearly if we look at Galatians chapter 5 and see what precedes this verse, right? This is the culmination. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. We got a lot of material here in Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 5, it leads up to that. What does that really mean to be under the law of Christ? Well, here we got some more of the same language we've seen before, like freedom and whatnot. But if you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So we're not to use whatever freedom we have in Christ to serve ourselves. That's not what it's for. So it's real clear, right? You've been liberated from the law. You're not bound by the law. You're dead to the law. But that doesn't mean you get to go serve yourself. That's not what your freedom is for. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law was fulfilled. There's our word again, fulfilled. And one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole purpose of that law, love God above all, and love your neighbor as yourself, the two great commandments. So it's fulfilling this law, this heart of love. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So this law of Christ seems to be saying, as I fulfill the whole law, and summing it up in this great ethic of love, it's as we love one another, I'm using my freedom to serve others, to glorify God by living for others, by serving others, by doing good to others, loving my neighbor as myself. And then he goes on, 16 to 18. And he's really hammering this point home, and I want you to get the point. But Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, that's just what he meant, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, fulfilling the law, love, not serving yourself, but walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you're walking by the Spirit guiding you, it means the Spirit inside of you is living, and so that you're not giving in to the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And there's law again. Now this is, for Paul, this was just a contrast. If we're under the law, that's just condemnation. It's getting our flesh. He said, but you're not under the law. You're led by the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, that means you are changed. Not extra law saying, I got to do this because I'm going to be cursed if I don't. I got to do this because then God's going to be mad at me. I have this guilt. No, there's a Spirit in you, and it actually changes who you are. It gives you a new heart and a new spirit. And so you're walking not according to your flesh, because that you're at war with your flesh. That Spirit's in you. They're in opposition to one another. You're not under the law. You're being led by the Spirit. So you're not walking in the flesh. And the flesh is still at work. Remember, Romans 7, we're at war, but the Spirit's more powerful. And that's the language of the new covenant. Not this external law that you're going to be guilty. God's angry at you. You're going to be cursed. It's like, no, you're different. You're new. Because it goes on, right? Verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. These are things you don't do. So it's not like he doesn't care about what you do. He said, no, don't do these things. This is what the flesh does. Look at yourselves. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. Are we have enmity? Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. He says more. He says, I'm not going to list it out for you. He says all these things. All these things of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is if you're walking by the flesh, that just means the Spirit's not in you, and you've not been transformed. So he says, like, test yourself, look at yourself. These are the things of the flesh. These are things you fight about. You're fighting yourself. And if you look at that list, I can look at that list and say, yeah, that's where I'm struggling. That's my struggle. I'm still struggling here, but because I still have that flesh, but I have a desire to fight that. When we don't have a desire to fight, we don't care. That's when it's really scary. I'm not walking by the Spirit. I'm walking according to the flesh. And the warning is, if you practice these things, if this is your life, and there's no war in you, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not because you've been righteous, but because you have been changed. You don't have the Spirit. You don't have a heart. And it goes on to the positive side, right? But look how he even writes about the positive. It doesn't say, you do all these things, and you're good. The fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit does it in you. Because of who you are, you've been changed. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. It's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So there's freedom. The Spirit inside of us gives us new hearts, and from those new hearts, we bear the fruit of repentance and faith, good works towards God, and we love others. So this is not just mushy-gushy, just go feel good, do what feels right to you. There's no right doing what right is right in your own mind. No, it's that God is in you, and he's making you more like his Son. And if he's not, if there's none of this in you and only the other, then you're not a child of God yet, that you're still condemned. You're still lost. So the law could not do this. Externally, a law pressed down saying, you got to do this with its curses. That the Old Testament shows us that doesn't work. The law doesn't do it. The law can't make you want to be here on Sunday. The law can't make you love your wife. The law can't make you serve sacrificially. The law just can't do that. But a new heart written on our hearts, the law written on our hearts so that God's working in us to do what is good. That's where that comes from. Then we want to follow that path of righteousness. Is there still war where we still need sometimes duty to remind us in the scripture to say, and a brother maybe to say, brother, you're sinning. You're not loving the Lord. You're not showing up on Sunday. You're not getting what you need. That's what's good for you. Yeah, we need that because we're still at war here. But what changes us, what motivates us, is our heart changed by God so that we can live for him, to love him, to love others, not from an external law, but from a heart changed by Christ. I want to reiterate this, not because we might offend God, right? The law was about, if you don't do this, you've offended God, and he's going to curse you. The offense has been swallowed up by Jesus Christ. He's taken all the offense. He's taken all the curse. So even when you screw up, even when you get it wrong, you can quench the Spirit, and God's going to discipline you, but he's disciplining you in love. The curse is gone. He loves you, and he will discipline you, and he will keep you. If you're his, and if you're not, that's a whole different discussion. But also, I want you to just notice how different this language is than the Old Covenant law language, right? And then think of any list of commands in the New Covenant. The law was do this. Thus saith the Lord, do this. Be meticulous. Here's how you do it. Make sure you do it all this way. If you don't do that, you're in trouble. You know this, you're cursed. You're going to do a sacrifice. Very specific. The language of the new covenant is not that way. The language of the new covenant is, this is who you are. Go live like who you are. God has given you a new heart, a new life. He's written the law in your heart. Now go be that. Go do that. There's no language of curse. And there's no list of specifics, right? He doesn't say, what does it mean to do all these things? What does it mean to do, on the negative side? Like, how close can you get to impurity before you're impure? How close, do you need a bunch of rules to talk about idolatry or sorcery or enmities? How? He says, no, look at your heart. Don't try to get to the letter so you can squeak around the rules. Your heart, if your heart's been changed, you have a desire to whatever that is in you, to be free of it and to flee it. And whatever is in me that's not this, I want to run towards it. I want more joy in Jesus, more peace and more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness. Now, the old covenant is going to inform me. I'm still going to read that. It's going to help me understand that better. But it's not as a list of rules. Like, this is how I'm going to do this to please God. Jesus Christ has pleased God. And now with a new law in my heart, my heart's changed, the Spirit's in me, the law is fulfilled, I'm now living to do that. Again, even this in covenant theology, really very similar. It's just ultimately going to see to how do we then, really comes down to the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments separate, different? So there's all the law, we have to fulfill all, he fulfills all the law, and we have to go to the law through Christ, and how do I apply this to myself? Or is the Ten Commandments separate? Well, that's different. I have to treat that differently. And that's where I would draw the line, where I don't see that Ten Commandments treated differently, but it's part of the whole law. And so it's fulfilled by Christ. The whole law of Christ is freed me, and I interpret all of that through Jesus Christ. And that really is going to be most impactful when we come to the fourth commandment, which is Sabbath, and we'll get there in a few weeks probably. All right, so this is the law of Christ. As much as I can find in the New Testament clearly talking about the law of Christ, I think I had Romans 7 up here as well. We talked about, I guess we'll talk about this. We've been in Romans 7 a little bit before. This is before our first reference. How much time do we have? This doesn't give us any. I think we're going to come to this at the end. But this is, again, we're dying to the law so we could be. Have we already read this? Oh, okay. Actually, this is the end. Oh, good. Okay. I knew it was coming. Just do it too much. We did this before because I want to end with this one to sort of summarize. So here we see a lot of the same language. I'm going to read this one more time because this is the end. Okay, good. We made it. All right. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Okay, so you were made to die to that whole system so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's why you've been joined to Jesus Christ, so that you can bear fruit to God. And that's how you can't bear fruit to God unless this happens. No matter how much law you keep, if this hasn't happened, you can't bear fruit for God. The law won't do that. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here we see all the repeating themes that we've seen before. The law is death. We're bound in the oldness of the letter. Through Christ, we've died to the law. It's not our covenant anymore, so we can bear fruit to God. And the Spirit is newness, it's freedom, it's life, so we can bear fruit to God. So what are some of the implications? Well, we're going to read some more implications. Next week, what I'd like to do is go to the Old Testament to see how does the Old Testament talk about the law. We're talking about how when the Ten Commandments were given, what happened then. We're talking about how those Ten Commandments referenced in itself. How does the Old Testament reference those passages? If we miss something, if we see something that's going to help us understand this better, then we'll see that. If the Old Testament, there's something there that's going to make us treat the Ten Commandments separately, that'll be important. But what we've seen here, so far, the New Testament does not clearly separate the laws into sections, as if some are abrogated and some are not. The whole law is fulfilled in Christ, and so we must use the whole law lawfully. Go back to read our Old Testament to understand how is that holiness code apply to you right now? How does the fabrics mix together? How does that apply to you right now? How does their farming laws apply to you right now? It's still Scripture, right? And so for us to say it doesn't matter, that'd be bad. Covenant theologians would not do that either. We got to go back and figure out. It isn't abrogated. It doesn't mean it has no meaning. It means we have to now get those principles. What's the spirit of that law? And how does that teach us? Because how do we take that through Christ? And we see how he has made us holy, how he has made us righteous, how we should be merciful, how we should treat each other with justice, how we should be righteous and good. But that's because we're taking that law and we're interpreting it to ourselves through Christ. The only difference that I have here is I take the whole law here. And I don't say the Ten Commandments is separate, but I have to do that with the whole thing. So as Paul would look at the Ten Commandments and say, I'm going to apply this through Christ, we're going to have to do that. And what is that going to mean for the fourth commandment? Is there something that's going to make that special? Or do we have to apply the whole thing through Christ? How do we apply all those different things, the sexual ethics, all those principles of the Old Covenant? So we're gonna agree a lot. Whether you are deeply in the covenant theologian camp, we are going to agree a lot. But rather, this question of the Ten Commandments is really going to be the difference. Because if that question wasn't there, what I just said now, I could use a little different language, ceremonial, civil, moral. And we're saying all of it still, they're still going to say that you see what Jesus was doing with the moral law. He's applying it to us through himself. We'd all agree with that. So there's lots that we have to agree about. So my point is mainly to show you what I believe. So we're all together. I think I'm going to show what the Bible, I think, clearly teaches. But this is not to be divisive. What I hope is we look at these Bible passages and we wrestle with what these Bible passages actually say. There are questions in some of this stuff that I haven't answered because I'm not sure I know all the answers to them. But there's some stuff in here that's like, what does that mean? What does that mean? Some of the stuff is hard to understand. It's not that clear. I don't think we should divide over it as we try to figure that out. So we're clear. This is what we have so much we are in common, so much we have in common. But where it's not clear, that we shouldn't use that as a dividing point. And I'll say this, and I'll leave with this. And if you have a clarifying question you want to ask, that's fine. But then maybe we'll just pray. Think of the Old Covenant. The specificity of that covenant. There was no hinting in that covenant. There was no, you should do this, but I'm not going to tell you. And that's not in the New Covenant either. So if something's not clearly spelled out, this is what you should do. God doesn't function that way to say, you are required to do this, and I'm mad if you don't, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm sorry, I cannot say this except from the facts of Scripture. There's no place in Scripture that says we must meet on Sunday as that's the Sabbath. It does not say those words. You might get there to say, that, well, it kind of hints that. Well, that's because of the fourth commandment, but the fourth commandment is about Saturday, but I'm going to move it to Sunday because Jesus was raised on the day. The Bible doesn't say that. To then say, I have a moral obligation, and more than that, you have a moral obligation to keep Sunday as Sabbath. God does not do that. He does not tell us you must do something and then not tell you. He does not do that ever in Scripture. Now, you can believe you're keeping the principle of Sabbath on Sunday, how you interpret Christ to you. Great. Then you and I are in exact agreement. We might differ in how we apply that, but that's the point. Yeah, there's a principle. Do we still need to rest? Absolutely. We saw that in creation. We are people that need to rest. We still need a law about it. We're not under a law about it. Do we need to gather together? Absolutely. We see that. That's the core of what the Christian community is, a community that gathers. We can see it from church history, from the very beginning, they gathered on the first day of the week because that's when Jesus was raised. We remember Jesus being raised from the dead. We see that, even though the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about that. That's what they did, and we're pretty sure about that. But we don't need a law about that. We see that the Spirit's in us. This is what we do because Christ is guiding us. We want to be together. It's for our flourishing. It's for our goodness. It's for our wholeness. But if I go beyond that, for whatever reason, maybe I want to make sure people show up. I want to make sure that we're pleasing God. They say, now I have to make a law about it. And they say, well, the fourth commandment has to apply to Sunday, not because the New Testament says it does, but because they must have assumed it. No, we can't. That's where I have to draw the line and say, I can't teach that. Because I can't say God's requiring us to do something that he doesn't actually say in his Bible. I don't think the sufficiency of Scripture allows for that. If we believe that Scripture is sufficient, that means the words on the paper are sufficient, not the assumptions that we think they might be believing or not believing. It has to be, what are the words on the page? And if they teach us we do it, then we do it. But if they don't, and we say, well, they would have known it. What else could it be? It must be that because of this is when they met, this is when we met, and that must be what it's about. That's not what the Scripture says. It doesn't say those words. So that's where I got to draw the line. So if you can bear with me and say, at least you understand what my hermeneutic is, and I think that's a faithful hermeneutic, then I think we can bear together, and we can bear with each other and say, well, let's just figure that out together. How do we take that principle of Sabbath and apply it to ourselves? So there's more work to do, but at least my cards are on the table. You see what I believe. I love you guys, and I want us all to stay together, and I respect all of you, even as we differ. I love you so much. I want us to grow together, because I think Jesus is worth it, and I think his Bible is sufficient. We can build on that. So let's pray together. And please, please ask me questions. Just not right now. Send me an email. Let's have lunch, have coffee. I would love to do it. But we have to do it with Bibles open. It's my only requirement. Got to do it with Bibles open. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. You are so good. And as we remember Jesus being sent into the world because of your love for us, your enemies, Father, I pray you'd help us. You'd help us just to be at peace, to love you more, to love each other more, to love your word more, and to be more dedicated to searching out your scripture, to believe your words, to live wholeheartedly by them. And if there's at any point we're in error, at any point that we're our own flesh, our own fleshly desires are getting in the way, oh God, by your Spirit, show us and correct us and change us, but do it by your word, by the words that you've given us, so we have more of a strong commitment to and confidence in the words that you gave us in your holy scriptures. Father, I pray you would bless us, open up our minds to understand your word better, and open up our hearts to love you better and to love each other more. For that's what you emphasize again and again, loving you, loving each other so that we might be one. So, Father, please help us to do that. You are glorious, you are good, you are beautiful, and you are worthy. We love you, and we thank you that Jesus has fulfilled it all so we might be free in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.